You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
Well, good morning. We've not met before. I am Dave, and I serve here as one of our teaching pastors, but also serve as the high school pastor here at TBC as well. So if you are a high school student, or you have high school students, or even junior high students as well, we would love to invite them to the Outback on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock, and also the Outback across the parking lot over there at 6 p.m. on Wednesdays, if they would like to join us for our high school and junior high activities here during the week. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 again today. This is a week 2 in our Philippians study, and we're going to be looking at Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. And Chase covered a lot of the background last week, so I won't cover all that again, of course. But if you want to read or rehash some of the backstory of how the Philippian church began, you can go back and read later this week, Acts chapter 16. Also go back and hear his message from last week as well. And remember where Paul is. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And back then, they couldn't track you with an ankle bracelet. So you'd be chained to a Roman guard. That was your ankle bracelet in that time. Now, these weren't just any guards. They were palace guards. These were elite soldiers for Caesar, kind of like the Secret Service would be today. And these guys would take six-hour shifts throughout the day with Paul. So for 6 hours, they're chained there with Paul, making sure he stays there in that house. And so in a course of 24 hours, that's, you do the math, that's, I think, four different guards coming through and then just rotating through. And so you can imagine the lack of privacy that Paul would have in this scenario. So all the things you have to do during the course of a day, Paul has to do those things as well, and so do the guards. So just imagine the conversations and just how you would get to know these people that are coming through, and they're literally chained to his body, and the different relationships he'd begin to form with some of these men as they were there to guard him and make sure he didn't leave that house he was in. But Paul was still allowed to see visitors, and he was allowed to write letters to churches, like churches over in Philippi, because Paul had helped plant the church in Philippi. And so we know that the theme, one of the themes of Philippians is unbreakable joy, but there's also a great theme of friendship and affection in this book as well, because Paul had this strong bond with the people of Philippi, because he planted the church, and he has relationships there. And you see that all throughout the letter. The language that he uses is just laced with just strong bonds and affections that he has for these people. You know, it's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so throughout history, persecution has led to gospel growth. Suffering is like a seed that's being scattered. And we're going to see this today, because the Philippian church, they are very concerned about Paul and his predicament. So turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Whenever we look at a passage like this, it's good to see what's there, but sometimes we have to examine what's not there. So what's missing? Well, Paul's been suffering, but he doesn't go into all the details looking for empathy and pity. You know people like that. Whenever they're going through a suffering time in their life, they make sure you know all about it, all the details, all the different elements that are related to it. But that's not what Paul does here. Paul doesn't ignore the fact that he's suffering, but he doesn't go into all the details about it. But instead, he focuses on the purpose of his suffering, which is the advancement of the gospel. Now, we do learn details about his suffering elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Whenever it says here in Philippians 1, verse 12, that when Paul says, what has happened to me, we can assume he's referring to all that has happened to him up to this point, not just the fact that he's in prison right now. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul does describe in more detail all that's taken place, where he was arrested in Rome. He was held as a prisoner for 2 years in Caesarea. And then during his years of ministry, Paul was, you know the story of Christ being, you know, beaten 39 lashes of the whip at his crucifixion. For Jesus that happened, for Christ that happened just one time, but for Paul that happened five different times. So you know how disfigured Jesus is described with what happened to him, but think of all the scars that Paul's body had after being beaten like that so many different times. He was beaten with rods 3 times. Once he was stoned, 3 times he was shipwrecked. He was adrift all night. Danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. Paul couldn't escape danger. He often had no sleep, no food, no water. He describes all this in 2 Corinthians. Then after all of this, in the year 60 AD, he is taken as a prisoner to Rome, and Paul has now become famous, and there are many Christians who know who he is, they know he's in prison, and they're concerned about him. So Paul is under house arrest, and he writes this letter to the Philippians to encourage them. It's interesting because this seems backwards. Shouldn't they be writing to encourage Paul? But he knows they're concerned about him, and he wants to give them hope. You and I probably, you know people that you've seen them suffer in ways in their life, and when you go to encourage them, somehow they end up being more encouraging to you than you are to them. And this is kind of what is happening here with Paul. Paul's encouraging these people, even though he's the one in the precarious situation. You know, many of us can often look back in our lives, and we can look back on suffering in our lives, and we can see God's purpose in it. I'm sure if I asked many of you to say, like, can you see purpose in suffering that you've experienced? You would say, yeah, I can see some purpose that took place now that I have a different perspective. But there are times when people see the good purposes while they're suffering. And this is what Paul sees. He's in the middle of his suffering, and he's able to see the good purposes of it while he's in the suffering. Because Paul understands that God turns gospel obstacles into gospel opportunities. If I were in prison, I would have one focus, and it's getting out. Paul is in prison, and he has one focus, and it's getting the gospel out. Instead of being consumed with breaking free, he wants the gospel to set people free. That's his focus. That's his passion. You know, many of us look at suffering in our lives, and we only see the suffering. Paul had this God-given ability to see his chains and to look through them and to see something greater. I wonder how often we do that. How often do we either look at our suffering, or are we able to do we look at our suffering, or do we see through it, being able to see God's purposes? Of course, you don't ignore it. We're going to see it as a lens. You look through it. But like Paul, do we see through it to see a different perspective in the way that he does? You know, whenever someone goes to prison, what's one of the questions that people ask? Well, what are you in for? At least that's what they show us on the TV shows. I've never been to prison, so I can't speak to that. But Paul made sure, the verse here is clear, that Paul made sure that every Roman guard knew why he was there. They know why Paul is there under house arrest. Paul must have been, try to imagine the conversations that took place between these prison guards and Paul. He must have been the most annoying prisoner of all time for them. Just asking about their lives, trying to get into their business, and over time, he's breaking them down. And so day and night, he is chained 18 inches from these Roman soldiers. To say he had a captive audience would be an understatement. Now, if you lock someone up for certain crimes, they can no longer commit those crimes, relatively speaking. But if you lock someone up for sharing the gospel, they can still share the gospel. They can lock Paul up, but they can't shut him up. You know, when you think about what's happening with Paul here in this story, have you ever had a plan for your life, something laid out, a course, you know, laid out for yourself, and then suddenly God intervenes and God has a different plan, but now, at this point in your life, you look back and you say, yes, God knew what he was doing all along. That was the right course of action in that situation. And God took you on a different course. And this is what happens to Paul, because Paul wanted to take the gospel to the cities. He wanted to go to the urban centers like Rome. He wants to go to Rome. He pictured himself going all the way to Rome, the heart of the empire, preaching in the open air arenas with large crowds listening to whatever he has to say, preaching on the streets. But God has other plans. Instead of preaching to crowds, he would preach to a crowd of one. One at a time. And instead of preaching to the people, he would preach to the powerful. So God didn't change his calling, he changed his audience. So in our lives, where do we see gospel obstacles, and how might they become gospel opportunities? I don't know your situation, but where do you feel confined and restricted when it comes to sharing the gospel in your life? Might it be a difficult job or difficult boss? Maybe you work from home and you don't interact with many people and you just feel kind of isolated. Maybe you stay home with the kids. Maybe you work in the school system and you feel restricted by the laws of the land. You know, I grew up in the Washington, D.C. area. And just growing up, politics was always at the center of almost everything when you grew up there. And that would include just being a part of the church as well. And since I was young, I always heard this statement over and over again. Everything changed when they took God out of the schools. So what are they talking about? Well, in 1962, there was a Supreme Court decision, a case called Engel versus Vitale. And they declared that school officials could not lead prayer publicly, but before that happened, teachers might pray before a class or pray on the loudspeaker at school. And now we could have a big discussion about all that. That's not my point today. But do I want us to have religious freedom? Absolutely. But listen, as long as Christians are in the schools, no one can take prayer or God out of the schools. We're not that powerful, and he's not that weak. I was really encouraged this past week. This has happened twice now during the school year, but Belton Independent School District reached out to many of the faith leaders in our community, and they're just wanting to have meetings with us to talk about, like, how can we better work together on some shared values. We understand that there's some limitations in the school systems, but they're actually initiating with us on how we can work together more and find ways to interact more. So we go over to the Belton ISD administrative building this past, I think it was on Thursday, and this is my second time to do this with other faith leaders here in our community, and there's a room full of like 50 or 60 people, many principals from elementary and junior high schools and high schools, and the superintendent is kind of like leading this whole charge, and I have always felt very welcomed by the school districts here in our area. I know that's not always the case in some places, and I understand that. But it's encouraging to see local people here, them initiating this with us to find ways in which we can work together on some things. And in those things, I see a lot of opportunity and ways in which obstacles can be overcome, and I'm sure that you do as well. And I know for many of you that work in those systems, you might feel confined and restricted, and I understand that and I get that, but no matter where you are, God has placed you there for a purpose to share the good news about Jesus. So how can an obstacle become an opportunity? How can an obstacle become an opportunity for us as it relates to the gospel? And this is what Paul is experiencing in his predicament, is he's not letting the circumstances dictate to him how God's going to use him. Now, if you look at verse 14, it's very interesting because Paul says that because of his imprisonment, people are speaking more boldly without fear. Now, how is that possible? Wouldn't there be less boldness when they're seeing what's happening to Paul? Shouldn't they be afraid the same's going to happen to them? You might know the story of Jim Elliot and these four other missionary men who felt called years ago to go to the Wadani people of Ecuador, the natives there, that had never really heard the gospel, and they began to bring some gifts and trying to make inroads into that people group. And many of you all know the story that as they began to interact with them more, through a misunderstanding that took place, these five men end up getting murdered by that tribe as they tried to share the gospel with them. And they didn't fight back when they're being attacked in this way. And something spoke very powerfully to that tribe. The men's reaction to being murdered. And then what happened was there were people that, part of these families that came to that tribe later to continue to share the gospel with them. Some of the wives came down and family members came down of these men to continue to making inroads with the gospel with this people group. Within 2 years, Elizabeth Elliot and Nate Saint's sister made friendly contact, and the Bible translators began translating the Bible into their language, and now some are coming to know Christ. And many became believers through that witness. Steve Saint, who's the son of Nate Saint, he became like an adopted son of the tribe. The men that murdered his father became like his adopted fathers. How crazy is that? And what you may not know about the story is that Jim Elliot went to Wheaton College, and after this happened, you would think that people would just scatter and say, we're not going near that tribe ever again, but the opposite took place. Many Wheaton College graduates offered themselves in the years that followed as missionaries those following years. Many went to the same tribe, and eventually the gospel broke through. Because boldness in one leads to boldness in others. There's just a way that persecution can't kill the church. It has the opposite effect. It's like seed being scattered all throughout the world. So persecution of Christians usually inspires those of us that are timid. So why does suffering lead to this kind of boldness? Well, when people see someone clinging to nothing but Jesus and the gospel, they realize that's all there is. That's what's most valuable. So Paul has lost his freedom, but he knows that true freedom is only found in Christ. I love the imagery here because Paul is the one bound in shackles, but he's helping these Roman guards be unbound from sin and find freedom in Christ. And at the end of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul is going to write that he says these words, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. He's talking about the prison guards. So not only did these Roman guards come to Christ, but they gained an affection for the church at Philippi. As Paul began to share stories of people like Lydia and other people that are part of that church, these Roman guards not only become to faith, but they start having an affection for the church at Philippi in the same way that Paul does, and they send their greeting in this letter at the end of the book. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Well, who was Paul talking about? Well, there were some church leaders that had something against Paul. We're not quite sure what it was. He had become well known, and some may have been jealous of him because Paul was this great leader and this great church planner. But we're not quite sure why they were envious of Paul and his ministry, but they were. The text here is fairly clear. It might be that they saw his suffering as an indictment against him. If we see someone suffering, we might think, what did they do to deserve that? And we start thinking of a narrative in our minds as to what may have happened. So they're filling in the gaps, and they're starting to assign blame to Paul, thinking he's done something wrong to put himself in this precarious situation. So being in prison, no matter the reason, would have been a shameful thing. Even if you're in for preaching Christ, some Christians might look at you with scorn if you're in prison, even for a good cause. And so some are trying to bring him down. They're envious and they're jealous, and they're trying to bring Paul down to size. This is why the Philippian people are so encouraging to him, because they've not done that. They've not abandoned Paul. You know, in the context of ministry, some people minister out of love and some out of envy. It's really a sad reality, and all of us have to guard that in ourselves. These people that Paul's referring to, they're not preaching a false gospel. They're not heretics. They're not preaching false things. Paul addresses that kind of sin elsewhere. The problem isn't the content of the message, but the content of their hearts. Because they're doing ministry with wrong motives. They're what we might call hypocrites today. Do you know where the word hypocrite comes from in the Greek? It has a hint of this meaning. If you're someone that has a theater background, and we know this is kind of the universal symbol for theater today, but this comes from back in the day when they would have ancient plays. In ancient plays, an actor would be given a script, And they might be given a smiling mask or a frowning mask. These are the original emojis right here on the screen. And they would be given a smiling mask or a frowning mask. And they would act like, they would get on the stage and they would act like someone that they're not. And they would pretend to be someone that they're not. And in verse 18, Paul uses the word pretense, which is very close to the word pretend. And that's what these people are doing. So when a play is over, what happens? They take the mask off and they go back to being their regular self. And that's what these ministers are doing. It's all an act for them. I can't speak to whether or not some of these were true believers. That's not the point here. But the point is they are preaching a correct message, but doing it with bad motives and trying to be bring glory to themselves and praise to themselves. What are the ways in which we struggle with envy in our lives? I think back to whenever I was young, and you know, whenever you think back in part of your life and you think about how what caused you to be like into certain things, into certain hobbies or sports. And for me, at a young age, I'm not sure what took place exactly, but I just started feeling drawn to soccer. And so I wanted to get better and be a better player and say like late elementary, like early junior high school, and really started going that direction. And I think back now, and I think I may know what may have caused some of that, because I went to a fairly small school there in Virginia, didn't have a lot of sports at that school, but soccer was a big sport at our school. And I would notice that at the start of the school day, they would get on the loudspeaker in front of, they would go to all the classrooms in the school, and they would recount what happened in the game the night before. And they would say what the score was and who won the game. And they would also say who scored the goals and how many goals they scored. And I started seeing these players get glory from that, and I started thinking, you know, I want to have my name said on loudspeaker at school one day. And so I began to train and try to get better, joined a team, and that became, in some ways, my identity when I was in that stage of my life. Now, when I think about that in relation to like junior high and high school, I started having goals like, I want to have the most goals on the team this year. I want to become the MVP of the team. And that would dictate how I might play during the game. If I want a fast break, I might not pass to that open person. I might take the ball myself and try to score for myself because I wanted to have the praise. I wanted to have the glory for myself. I wanted the team to do well. I wanted us to win, but I wanted to make sure that I got the credit or part of the credit for what took place there. You know, it's really sad when people compete against one another on the same sports team. It's more sad when we do it in the context of ministry. Just think about how ironic it is for someone to serve with selfish ambition. When the heart of the Christian message, at the heart of the Christian message is this Savior who emptied himself for sinners. And we're gonna turn that, like talking about him, into some selfish act. Like, who can talk about this selfless, sacrificial Savior the best? Stephen Lawson, he writes, love for God and envy of others cannot coexist in the same heart at the same time. When envy moves in, love moves out. These people, they're envious of Paul. But remember, Paul is in prison, so why would they be envious of him? Well, it's his status, it's his notoriety that they're envying there. But Paul's response to this is amazing, because Paul always has this way of finding this silver lining. Because he's under house arrest, but he sees it as this opportunity for the gospel. These people, these envious, divisive people, they are bad-mouthing him out of envy, but he's okay with it as long as they're still preaching the gospel. Because for Paul, the gospel is more important than the credit one might receive for preaching it. For Paul, the gospel is more important than the credit one might receive for preaching it. I think we can learn a lot from his example. Look at verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says that despite his circumstances, he's going to rejoice. I heard someone define joy like this. It is an act of redemptive defiance in which we refuse to be emotionally enslaved to our circumstances. And we can hear this defiance in the words of Paul. His body might be confined to that house, but do you know what is not confined? The prayers of the church at Philippi. The Spirit of Christ cannot be confined. Paul's hope can't be confined. His courage cannot be confined. Paul simply refuses to let his circumstances control his mindset. And in one of the verses here, the words eager expectation, that means to stretch the neck forward. This is, you can imagine, like whenever a kid is told by their parent that one of their best friends is going to come, that they've not seen in a long time, that the parent is going to bring that kid to their house, and it's a Saturday, they're going to have the whole day to play together, and what does the kid do? They go to the window, or they go out onto the street, not the street, let's just keep it to the yard, let's do that. They go to the yard, and they're just looking down the street, stretching the neck forward, trying to look with hope towards that friend coming over. This is the picture being described here, that Paul has this eager expectation. He is straining to look ahead to the future with hope. And in verse 19, Paul says, I know your prayers, I know through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance. There's some debate about what he means by deliverance. Does that mean like deliverance from prison? Or does it mean deliverance through death? Well, either way, I think that Paul seems at peace with either option. I lean towards he's referring to deliverance through death when you look at the context of the whole passage. But you know, I love hearing stories of survival in extreme circumstances. There are countless stories of people that have gone to great lengths to preserve their own life or someone else's. You may have heard the story of Aaron Ralston. It's a fairly famous story. And in 2003, he was hiking in Utah. And while he was in this ravine by himself, a boulder fell and pinned his right arm against a rock wall. He tried for 6 days and nights to free himself to no avail. And finally, in a desperate attempt to save his own life, he pulls out a dull knife and he begins to amputate his right forearm. And I'll spare you all the gory details. But he succeeds and he wraps his arm in a tourniquet and he rappels down a 60-foot cliff. He hikes 8 miles until he meets a family who calls for a rescue helicopter. And of course, he survives. And people do incredible things so they can live. The will to survive is fierce. But here's a question that all of us have to answer. What do you live for? What is driving you to want to live? What's your purpose? What's the foundation of your life? Because Paul had lots of time to think about that question, and he wrote these words in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We know this is a verse that you put that on a t-shirt or a coffee cup, but it's one of those famous verses. But to really know what it means, we say the words, but what does it really mean? Living is about serving Christ. Living is about being in submission to Christ and serving Christ. Dying is about being with Christ and gaining Christ. So how would you complete this sentence? For me, living is fill in the blank. And don't think of the blank as what you're supposed to put there, but the things that you truly live for, the things that drive your life, the things that drive your day, the things that drive your passions. Are they things like, is it money? Is it career, sexuality, power, beauty, entertainment? Where are you looking for meaning in life? Whatever you put in that first blank, then dying would be the opposite. So dying is. If for you, living is money, then dying is being broke. If living is power, then dying is feeling powerless. If living is pleasure and entertainment, then dying is having no more of it. What are some of the aspects of your life, if they are taken away from you, life wouldn't feel worth living? It would feel like your identity is being stripped away. The only one who can say that dying is gain is the one who says, for me, living is Christ. What are you building your life on? When things go south for us emotionally, we usually blame our circumstances. We say to ourselves, you know, I wouldn't be this way if this hadn't happened to me. If the bad circumstances hadn't come into my life, then I wouldn't be responding this way. One pastor named Brian Lawrence says it like this: bad circumstances do not ruin people, bad foundations do. We believe it was the bad circumstances that did it, but the bad circumstance simply exposed the bad foundation. And nothing displays what our life is built upon like suffering. There's something about suffering when things are just being stripped away from us, and it feels like our identity is being taken apart, that we realize what our foundation truly is, what our life is truly built upon. And this is what I believe has happened to Paul, and his foundation is on the right thing, which is Jesus Christ. For those of you going through suffering, whether it be suffering for your faith or suffering in general, never again will you have the chance to trust him and to glorify him in this circumstance. Don't waste that opportunity. Don't waste that chance. Paul doesn't waste his opportunity. In Philippians, we have this incarcerated person telling free people how to have joy. And Paul is not wasting his chance to turn this gospel obstacle into a gospel opportunity. Look at verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's describing this dilemma that he's in. Because if he goes on living, then he can keep sharing Christ with the prison guards. He can keep writing letters to the churches like in Philippi. But if they release him, then he can keep encouraging and planting churches. But he also feels pulled to go be with Christ. He says his desire is to depart. And that word means to loosen something. This is like picture like a ship that's tied to a dock with a rope. And when it's time for the ship to depart, a sailor loosens the rope, releasing the ship from the dock. This is how Paul sees his life. He was once firmly tied to this world, but now the rope of his life is being loosened and he's ready to meet Jesus. And for Paul, this is not some like suicidal death wish, but this is a healthy longing, I think one that we should all have. But he also feels this pull to stay for the sake of these churches. He feels caught in this like tug of war between what is better and what is more necessary. I know that for many of you, when you have family struggle with suffering, that they might reach a point where they feel like it's better for me to depart and to be with Christ. But for you, it might feel more necessary for them to remain. This is the dilemma Paul finds himself in. He feels like for himself, it's better to be with Christ, but more necessary to be there to stay and remain and help encourage the churches. You know, Paul lived in this unique place. He was facing possible death, but that didn't lead him to check out. He didn't have this escapist mentality. It caused him to approach all of life with this focused intensity. Someone asked us a difficult question. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to stand before God? There's only one way to be prepared for that, and it's to place our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross for our sins. And if you don't know him, I want to invite you today to place your faith and trust in him. You can call out to him through prayer and surrender your life to him today. You know, when I think about my job description as a pastor, one of my job descriptions is simple, and it's to get people ready to die. That might sound morbid and negative, but that's essentially what it is. It's to get people ready to meet Christ. Get people ready to meet the Savior. And this is where Paul finds himself. And if you're not ready to meet him, you're not ready to die, then you're not truly living either. You think that you're living your life, but you're not living it in how God designed you to live it if you're not living it with this mindset. And if you're already a believer, then what would it look like for you to live as though death is gain? You might know Christ, but still be living in such a way that death only feels like loss. The sting of death for you is still strong, but God wants to remove that. He wants to free you to live in such a way that death is no longer a loss, but death means gaining Christ. That's what it should mean for us. Listen to these words. Everyone wants to live, and everyone will die, but there's only one way to have a life worth living and a death worth dying, and that is to look to the one who conquered death, the one Paul desired to see above all things. If you see him as he is, you too will say, to be with Christ is far better. God, we thank you for the words of Paul here in Philippians. We thank you for the relationship that he had with the church at Philippi, and how in this moment of suffering and what felt like loss to him, he still saw so much gain and saw so much opportunity for the gospel. God, and he lived it out as an example for us. God, would you help us to see that, to be inspired by it, to not be inhibited by the things that we think hinder us from sharing our faith with other people. And God, help us to live in such a way. We pray that we would view death as gain, as gaining you, but that would not cause us to just want to escape and retreat, but it would cause us to engage all the more in this life as long as you would have us here. We pray this in your name. Amen. Mm-hmm.